One of the most valuable documents that we have here in the United States is the Bill of Rights. It's a document that guarantees to every American citizen certain unalienable rights, things that we believe cannot be taken from you no matter what. These are guarantees given to you by our founding fathers, by the United States government, that no matter what happens, you will always have the freedom of speech. You can speak your mind without fear that the government will come and arrest you for your opinion. That's not a freedom that the entire world enjoys, by the way. If you've been watching the news lately, you know that tensions between the United States and North Korea are at an all-time high, at least in the past 60 years, an all-time high. And in countries like North Korea, where you can be arrested for speaking out against something you disagree with, they long for the freedom of speech. But that's something that we're guaranteed. We're just given that freedom. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to work for it. And you can't lose it no matter what happens. But there's other freedoms as well. Freedom of assembly, for example. The freedom of religion, the freedom of the press, the right to have a trial by a jury of your peers so the government can't just show up and because someone's in a bad mood one day, lock you up for the rest of your life. Things that used to happen prior to the Revolutionary War, things that currently happen in other parts of the world. These are freedoms. These are unconditional freedoms that we enjoy. Throughout the Bible, we see unconditional promises that God makes. Unconditional covenants is the theological term. And these are promises that God makes with people, with groups of people, with nations in some cases, that have nothing to do with their ability to keep up their end of the deal. These are promises that God makes that have nothing to do with the person, but everything to do with God. For example, if you were to look at the life of David, we have something called the Davidic covenant. It's another theological term. It's the promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7 that no matter what happens, God will preserve the line of David and there will be no king that sits on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from that line. That's one of the main reasons, by the way, that it was so important for Jesus to come from the line of David. And when you look at the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and in Luke, we see very clearly tracing it back to David because as the king of Israel, he needed to come from the line of kings, the line of David, from that unconditional covenant that God made with David. And it's interesting that that covenant comes in 2 Samuel 7, because if you were here this past weekend, you'll recall we studied in 2 Samuel 6. Because in that chapter, David commits a sin. You'll remember the story from this past Sunday. David had allowed a culture of complacency to develop within the nation so that people started losing respect for God, and it culminated in a sin committed by a man named Uzzah, and not just one sin, but several. Uzzah, who was not a Levite, was found moving the Ark of the Covenant. That is an ark that God said only the Levites can touch, only the Levites can move, and yet Uzzah, a non-Levite, was found moving that ark. He was found putting the ark on a cart towed by an oxen. God very clearly said that when the ark is moved, which needed to be done by Levites, but when it was moved, it was to be put on poles of acacia wood and carried by men. And then God forbid anyone to touch it under no conditions. And he was very clear in the book of Numbers saying that they must not touch the sacred things lest they die. And yet Uzzah reaches his hand out and touches that ark. And he's struck dead right then and there for his crime. But it was a crime that came out of a culture that David allowed to develop, a culture of complacency toward God, a culture of lowering the standard of respect for God. And so we see in that one of David's major sins. And it's very interesting that the covenant God makes with David comes in the very next chapter on the heels of that sin, because it just further reinforces this is a promise that has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with his righteousness or his ability to keep the law. It has nothing to do with him as a person. It has everything to do with the unchanging nature of God. In Malachi 3, the Lord declares he does not change. And so when he makes an unconditional covenant, it has nothing to do with the person involved. It has everything to do with a God that doesn't change. If you go back into the book of Genesis, into the 17th chapter, you see another unconditional covenant. This one is made with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic or Abrahamic covenant, however you want to say it, another theological term. It's a promise that God makes with Abraham that he would make Abraham a father of many nations, that the nation of Israel would come from him, that kings would come from him. And he promises that if Abraham looked into the sky and saw the stars of the sky, that he and his descendants would be even more numerous than that. That too was a promise that had nothing to do with Abraham, because later on we actually see Abraham doubts God's ability to keep his word, has an affair with Hagar, his wife Sarah's maidservant, and a child by that affair named Ishmael. And we see that God said, that is not who my covenant was made, that was not the idea that I had when I made that promise. And so Ishmael and Hagar are removed, and then in comes Isaac. And through Isaac, we will eventually get David, and down the line, we have Jesus Christ. Again, a promise made to Abraham that had nothing to do with Abraham, other than he was involved. And we see another one of those promises here in Genesis 9. It's a promise that God makes with Noah. It's called the Noadic or Noahic covenant. However, again, you want to say that. That's another theological term. But it's the promise, as you're well familiar with it, that God says he would never again flood the world in judgment the way he has done. And at the very end of chapter 8, he promises that, at the very end of chapter 8, when Noah comes out of the ark and the flood subsides, God makes a covenant with Noah there. And it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There is an unconditional covenant right there. God will preserve the earth until the final days. When we come into Genesis 9, we see another covenant, another promise, the one that says he won't flood the earth again in judgment. But notice, it will not say he won't judge the earth. It won't even say he won't destroy the earth. As we know from the New Testament, the earth will one day be destroyed by fire. And so sin will still again be judged. There will be an elimination of life on earth as we understand it today, but it will not come through a flood. That is a promise that God has made. He will preserve the earth. And that promise is what we want to start looking at this evening. I don't imagine we'll get through all of it, but we'll sure try. And we're in Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, one of the things I love about God is he is a God of blessing. He is a God that would rather bless you than punish you. He loves to bless people. All throughout the Bible, he's blessing people. You know, we call the book of Genesis the book of beginnings, and it is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of everything we understand, but it's also a book of blessing. It's a book where God blesses people over and over and over and over again. And if you'll recall, after God created Adam and Eve, the very first interaction he had with human beings was a blessing. It says back in Genesis 1, verse 28, this is after God had created man, created Eve, or woman, and created Adam and Eve, and he said, in our image, let us create man in our image. And he did that. It says in the 28th verse, he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And he took everything that he had created for 6 days, and he gave it to mankind as a blessing. The very first thing God did with people was to bless them. And we see again here that the very first thing God does in chapter 9 is to bless them. The earth has been cleansed. It's been judged. The flood has swept over the entire globe. And if you recall, that great creation that God once said was very good had degraded in sin. And it tells us in chapter 6 that every thought of every person was only evil continually, with the exception of Noah and his sons and their wives. But that the world had been corrupted all the way through. So God erased it and he started over. And he's starting with a handful of people, and he starts with a blessing upon them. It says, God blessed Noah, and he gave them the same instruction that he gave Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We have a God of blessing. I think people forget that sometimes. I think there are those out there who, whenever times get tough, whenever something doesn't go their way, they're very quick to say, well, God's just out to get me. Well, God isn't out to get anyone. God is out to bless everyone. I like what Jesus says in John chapter 1. From his fullness, all received grace upon grace. In Psalm 84, it says, the Lord is my sun and my shield. This is David talking. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing is withheld from those who walk uprightly. And then we go to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, Jesus says. And so all throughout life, we see God blessing people. He is a God of blessing, a God who blesses those who walk uprightly, as Noah did. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. I used to hunt in Ohio. I haven't had a chance to do that since we've been here, but I do enjoy it. I love a good deer hunt. And there's something interesting that you'll understand if you've ever been hunting or if you've even watched nature. And that is, there's nothing unusual about seeing a 250-pound buck with a 10-point rack standing next to a squirrel. The squirrel just doesn't seem to be worried about that deer. Those deer are strong. If you've ever seen a deer in action, if you've ever had to process a deer, they are almost all muscle. There's very little fat on that animal. That's why when people run into them, the whole front end of their car falls off, because it's a solid wall of muscle. A 250-pound buck and a squirrel, no big deal. Put a person in that scene, and it changes. The deer runs, even though that deer outweighs that person and could probably kill the person. The deer runs, it flees. The squirrel runs. The birds fly away. Everything vacates the entire area. And it seems that there is a natural fear of people instilled into animals, disproportionate to the relative size. Yes, we're much bigger than that squirrel, but so is that deer. And yet the squirrel doesn't fear the deer, but it does fear people. And if you've ever wondered why, it's right here. This is why. It goes all the way back to Genesis. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens. You remember last week we were talking about Noah coming off that ark and coming into a world very different from what he left. A world that quite possibly had no tilt in its axis before the fountains of the deep burst forth and altered the trajectory of the planet, altered the axis to 23.5 degrees. There are those who believe that's where it came from. It's a world that existed as a Pangea, one big continent, one big ocean, but now has been broken up and torn apart into islands and multiple continents and multiple oceans and multiple seas and lakes and ponds and rivers. It's a world that, because of the new wind pattern and because of the canopy that was destroyed in the flood, now has seasons unlike anything they had ever seen. It's a very different place. It's a world where the water is deeper, the mountains are higher, things are drastically different. Well, here's another way things are different. Here's another example. Animals are now afraid of people. And if it seems like that's a bit far to go, keep this in mind. Back in the second chapter of Genesis, you remember what happened. God created Adam. And it says in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him." All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, before the flood, there was no fear of mankind. These birds, these animals, they walked right up to Adam. He named them. I imagine something kind of a procession where they just came one by one by one. And there's an old joke that Adam must have been very inventive when he came to the first animal because he called it an aardvark. But after animal upon animal, he got a little tired and it became cat, dog. But there was no fear. There was no fear. There was no dread. But here there is. This is a different world. Those animals that once roamed with Adam with no thought of the contrary now will run in terror. It's a different scene, as I said. Why? Why is that necessary? Why did God put the fear of animals into mankind? Well, there's two reasons I can think of. One is kind of a minor reason, and the other is a major reason. The minor reason is simply this. There's only so much land. There's only so much space, and we were commanded to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, to multiply, to be fruitful, as God tells Noah and his family. And that means that we will have to occupy space. Well, if there's no fear put into the heart of animals of mankind, could you imagine what that would be like to see just some random deer walking through giant? I mean, if there was no fear of that, and these animals were just all over our towns and our neighborhoods and in our developments, that would be chaotic. Some of these animals are very aggressive, and so for safety and so that we can exist as they exist, there is that fear, that separation that occurs so that we can have homes and they can have homes and we don't need to be in conflict. I would say that's a minor reason. The major reason, I would say, is that even though God has blessed Noah, blessed mankind, and God blessed Noah and his sons, even though that's happened, the consequence of sin has not been removed. And you'll remember that consequence of sin. It was back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, and they've fallen, and God has come to them and said, "Where are you?" And they've hidden, and they've tried to cover themselves with fig tree leaves. You remember that? It says in Genesis 3, "And to Adam, God said, 'Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" The curse placed on Adam was not lifted. Noah was just simply blessed. That curse is not the curse of work, by the way. Work was always the design. Adam was created and set in the midst of the garden to keep it, to tend it, to manage it, to take care of it. The curse is that work hurts. that a day of hard labor hurts your back, that a long day at the office gives you a headache, that you go home tired at the end of a day. That's the curse. The curse isn't the work. The curse is the pain of work. The curse is the tired feeling that we get at 5 o'clock when it's finally time to go home and, oh, this day never felt like it would end. That's the curse. That wasn't lifted. Noah was just simply blessed. So keep in mind that curse still exists. And now keep in mind what God said, that he had given everything. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. That the livestock, the animals are now food. If the fear of man had not been placed into the animal kingdom, there would be no work involved in hunting. You could simply sit on your front porch with a rifle and take out a deer and drag it in. It would be like manna from the forest every single day. There'd be no work. You could be lazy. It could encourage that kind of lifestyle. And so to keep consistent and to keep in line with the punishment that had already been given to man, the dread of mankind was put into the animal kingdom. So now it is work. Sure, we can eat those deer, but it's going to be hard. They're going to run. It's going to be a difficult process to feed ourselves. There's something else to notice. And that is, before this point, mankind were vegetarian. Kind of odd to think about. But up until this point, God had given us the green plants to Eve, but now it says he gave everything. What that means is there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, but there's nothing wrong with not either. There's nothing wrong with eating animals for food. It will be difficult. It will be hard. They will run away. You'll have to go get them. It will be work. But we've been created to be carnivores. In fact, if you look at the teeth in your mouth, you have teeth that are designed for gnashing and for gnawing and for grinding green leaves and those kinds of herbage and vegetables and that kind of grain. But then we also have the teeth in the front and our canines and our incisors and those types of teeth that are designed for tearing and ripping and those types of things. And so we see here we finally get to use them because everything was given for food. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. I think when you read through the Bible, one of the most prominent themes that we see is that God considers human life sacred. And I'm talking not just about being anti-abortion and pro-life, although that's definitely part of it. What I'm referring to here is that all human life is sacred. Every single person carries with them the image of God. And sure, it's a deteriorated image. It's a tainted image because of the fall, because of sin, that Adam had sons and daughters in his likeness, it says, after the fall. But we also carry with us the remnant of the image of God. And that means we're aware. We have relational needs. We know right from wrong. We have an eternal spirit that will live on forever after this body vanishes. And so we understand that we are still carrying that image of God, and that image is sacred. Mankind was created sacred. When God created mankind at the end of chapter 1, that was the capstone project of the week of creation. That was the point where God said, "Very good." It went from good to very good. The creation of man went from "let there be" to "let us make in our image." And so throughout the Bible, we see that the life of people is a very sacred thing. In fact, it's so sacred that God will establish laws that govern how we treat one another and consequences for breaking those laws, consequences for stealing, for bearing false witness against a neighbor, consequences for moving a boundary marker when you're having a property dispute. All kinds of things that govern how we treat one another because God considers life to be sacred. When Jesus was standing by the tomb of Lazarus, the shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept because he had just lost his friend. Life is sacred. Death is not in the character of God. The Bible tells us that God is the author of life, that he is the giver of eternal life, that all good things and all perfect things come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance, in James 1. God is the author of good and of life. Death goes against that nature, against that character. He is not a God of death. He is a God of life. And so life is very sacred to him. And it's so sacred that Jesus will ultimately go to a cross to preserve the life, the eternal life of any who would follow him. And when he's on that cross, we even get a deeper sense of how important that life is to God, because not only physically did Jesus die, but spiritually he died as well. When he was on the cross, and it says there were 3 hours where darkness was over the land, and he looked up in the heavens and he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That separation, that spiritual death that occurred even before physical death, bothered Jesus so much that he cried out in pain. You see, God is the author of life. Death is not part of his nature. And so when a person murders another person, that is an assault on the image of God. And so God preserves that. He protects that life. And I understand that the death penalty argument is a very hot one with some people. And I'm really not trying to step on anyone's toes other than to say, when God instituted this law, it was for no reason other than to preserve life, to deter murder, to apply a punishment that fits the crime. And although it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed," that does not mean that is okay for individuals to go find vengeance and to go act as vigilante justice deliverers. It's not for one person to go out and hunt somebody down, in other words. What we see here is the institution of capital punishment, where God says, because life is so important to me, and because people are made in my image, and because that's sacred, and because that needs to be preserved, and because human life was the capstone achievement of creation, and it was very good, and even in the midst of sin, we carry that remnant of his image, and a life that he was willing to give up his only son to preserve, because it's that important, it needs to be protected, and to protect it, we need to have a punishment. We need to have a deterrence. And so we see God instituting the policy of capital punishment. It says, "I will require a reckoning of the life of man." Jesus will later affirm that, by the way. It's something that many people don't really pick up on, I don't think, but you'll remember the scene. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being arrested. Judas has betrayed him. The guards are upon him. And there's one guard named Malchus who's standing there. And he goes to arrest Jesus, and Peter grabs the sword and chops off his ear. Well, just about every historian and scholar and author you'll read agrees he wasn't trying to chomp off his ear. Peter was trying to chomp off his head. Peter just wasn't very good at many things. He wasn't a good fisherman. His faith was fairly weak, and apparently he was bad aim. Good for him, because Jesus will tell Peter and rebuke that action and say, "Put your sword back. All who live by the sword, all who live this murderous, violent life, will perish by the sword." And so we see that Jesus even repeats this very thing: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And we'll get to that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of blessing. You are a God that values our life so much. You sent your one and only Son to die on a cross to save those lives, to preserve those eternal lives, so that we would not be separated from you. He was separated from you so that we could be joined to you. You are a God of life. You are a God of blessing. And we see that happen here. As we frequently say here on Wednesday nights, we can see Jesus in every chapter of the Bible, and we see him here. We see him here as you make a covenant between mankind that you would never again cut them off by the waters of the flood. We're reminded of just what you did to bring that life back. As you sought to preserve life, we see just how far that will go as Jesus will ultimately go to a cross to preserve that life. Lord, we pray that you would keep that in our minds and in our hearts. That as we go through life and as we go through our days and we come across times that are somewhat difficult or hard, that we would remember you are not a God of punishment. You are a God of blessing. You are not a God of death. You are a God of life. You are a God that wants to bless the upright. And so, Father, we pray that we would be upright, that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you through our Savior. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.